Returning this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 19, the story of David's return to his capital city, Jerusalem, following the death of his son Absalom and the end of the revolt that he led. A succession of people are either coming to meet David or going along with him now that he is being restored and accepted again as Israel's one king. And the responses that David has and how these interactions go contain lessons for us, I believe, that we'll look at some more of those this morning. Verse 31, now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. So you may recall from chapter 17 the incident that David is referring to. This is when David was on the run from Absalom, when Absalom's revolt seemed to have all the momentum behind it, and David's future was very uncertain. Had Absalom followed Ahithophel's advice and allowed him to take his strike force and go after David, that could have really been the end of David's kingdom, and then who knows what would have happened to those that had brought David support during that time. There's no record that anyone asked Barzillai to bring help to David and to his small army at this time. He was already a wealthy man. He had very little to gain, as we'll see in a moment. He wasn't really looking for any reward from the king, even if he had that confidence that David was going to be restored to the throne. His motive was not to curry favor. On the other hand, he had quite a lot to lose by publicly aligning himself with a cause, David's cause, that was then in the minority and in serious danger of losing. There's a saying that has often been attributed to the Greek storyteller Aesop: wise men keep silent in dangerous times. Now, there is actually a phrase in the Bible that's a bit similar to this in the book of Amos, but the point that Aesop was making in his fable was the safest option many times is just to keep your mouth shut and not commit yourself. And Barzillai, as far as we know, had that option. He could have stayed neutral and refused to commit himself to either side until he saw what the outcome was going to be. And this is what a lot of us would like to do. We would really like to sit on the fence and not commit ourselves until we know for sure. There are people whose personality is inclined towards gambling. And the gambling is a big temptation for them. I am like the ungambler. Like, I'm the opposite. I hate gambling. I can't even stand to watch other people gamble. Like in movies, when they're taking these big risks and you know that they're gonna lose, and I'm like, I cannot stand it. I cannot stand to watch it. Okay? I want to have a sure thing. If I'm going to take a risk, I at least want to know what the risk is, what are my chances, can I afford to lose whatever it is I'm risking? Okay, so that's just the way I am. But the truth is that if we are going to follow Christ, we are going to have to get over our risk aversion, as it were. Because what we learn from Barzillai's example is that now is the time to pick a side. You see, David, of all the people that have encountered him now on his return to power, specifically singled out this man to say, I want to reward you for what you did for me. It doesn't matter as much, all the people that are now coming and bowing and offering to do stuff for him. Well, it's too late for that to make a lot of difference, because there's no risk in it now. It's clear David's going back to the throne. So of course they're going to pay homage. Of course they're going to bring him gifts, because he's the one in power. The Bible says that day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess to God. That's Romans 14:11, Paul quoting the prophet Isaiah. And on that day, it will gain you nothing to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everyone will submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ because they won't have a choice. But the here and now, when there is a risk, when there's something to lose, when you have to believe by faith that there will be a reward, when you align yourself with a cause that most of the world is disfavoring, that is when it actually means something to willingly submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, when most of the world is rejecting it. And I might add, this includes many who call themselves Christians, but do not follow the commands of Christ, and thereby, by their actions, deny that he is Lord. Many are trying to remain neutral, trying to have their cake and eat it too, as the saying goes. They don't want to end up in hell, but they also don't want to take the risks involved in really following Jesus Christ. And we would like to believe that that's an option. We don't want to be the ones to give people the rather stark picture that Jesus himself gave. But if we want to tell the truth, then we have to say what Jesus said. Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Mark 8:38, Jesus said, "For whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And finally, in case there was any doubt, Revelation 3, verses 14 to 16, Jesus said this, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." This is how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, feels about fence straddlers, about those who are lukewarm, about those who don't want to commit themselves to either side until they see the outcome. And here's the thing that I tell people. If Jesus Christ is not who he claims to be, then don't follow him. C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." So if you don't believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, then don't follow him. Ignore him. Go find someone else to follow. Find some other set of principles to build your life around. Jump on board whatever train you think will take you to where you want to go. But if Jesus Christ truly is who he claims to be, then don't hedge your bets. What if you had a copy somehow, somebody came in a time machine, they gave you a copy of a newspaper from 8 days from now that says who's going to win the Super Bowl? So you have it right there in your hands. Well, if you believed in the morality of gambling, and you knew that this was if you believed it was okay to gamble, and you knew that this was a legitimate thing, like I'm holding the newspaper in my hand from February, whatever it is, 10th, 2025, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt who's going to win, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to bet every cent that I can get my hands on because it's a sure thing. Like, how do you not bet everything you have on what you absolutely know for certain is a sure thing? If we really believe it, why would we not be all in? Why would we not take our stand for him now when it means something? when it costs something, when it risks something. While there are still doubts and unanswered questions, the only question is, do we in fact believe that he is who he claims to be, that he's worthy of all of our trust, of all of our devotion, of all of our lives? If we do, today is the opportunity to show it. This is what Jesus said to Thomas. Thomas, the disciple who didn't want to commit himself to the belief in the resurrection until he saw Jesus with his own eyes, touched him with his own hands. Jesus said to him, John 20:29, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The more there is a reliance on faith, the greater the blessing when we trust him for who he is and not just for what we can see. Verse 34, "But Barzillai said to the king, 'How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I'm this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you.' And the king answered, 'Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you.' Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way." So what we have here in this story, and we never hear from this guy again, by the way. I was wondering if that was the case. I did a search. His name is only mentioned, this guy Kimham, only mentioned in this one passage. So we don't know what became of him. One thing we do know, and that is that he is an example of someone who was the exclusive recipient of favor that came as a result of the actions of someone else. And this is maybe one of the best pictures we have of grace in the Old Testament. Barzillai had gone out on a limb for David. He had done things for David in a time that it really mattered. It was really important. And David wanted to give him a great reward to bring him over and make him part of his court. And Barzillai said, "No, I want you to give that to this man." Maybe he was his son. Maybe it was just someone that he kind of adopted. We don't really know. What did Kimham do for David? Nothing, as far as we know. For whatever reasons, this man, Barzillai, who had done something, who had taken the risk, who had earned this favor from the king, chose to bestow it on another man and say, "I want you to give it all to him." Sometimes we are inclined to forget that we have absolutely no claim on the goodness and the blessings of God. There is one thing, I know I say this a lot, there's one thing that we are rightfully entitled to from God, and that is his wrath. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." I hate to hear people say, "I just want what I deserve." Because I want to say, well, if you want what you deserve, then get ready to die and go to hell. Because that's what you deserve, because it's what I deserve, because it's what every single person in this world deserves, because we've all sinned. When anything good comes to us in this life, for all however many years Kimham was in David's court and receiving whatever favor David gave him, he could always say, "Well, this is because of Barzillai, it's because of what he did." And so too, for all the days of eternity, as we receive the goodness of God, we will continue to say, "Thank you, God, for the favor that comes to us because of Jesus Christ." Thank you, God, for this blessing that I don't deserve. And when anything bad happens to us, from now till the end of our lives, because that's the limit, right? We can rightfully say, thank you, God, that even though I do deserve anything bad that could happen to me, because of Jesus, is not forever. And because of Jesus, it's working together for my good. You see, it is so easy for us to get this flipped around in our minds. And people are always asking, why do bad things happen to good people? To which the proper answer is, as I've heard it said rather succinctly, that only happened once and he volunteered. There only ever was one good person. There only ever was one person who didn't sin, who didn't deserve the wages of sin, which is death, and he volunteered to die in your place. So the question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? It's, why do good things happen to bad people? And the answer is, because God is good. And because he chose to take the consequences of sin on behalf of us who are bad. Everything in life is a matter of perspective. And the perspective we need is the one that sees ourselves in the position with God that Kimham was with David, continuously reaping the rewards of someone else's faithfulness. Is that fair? No, it's not fair. That Jesus got what we deserve and that we get what he deserves, that is not fair. That is grace. Moving on to verse 41, then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? The men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Isn't it crazy how fickle people can be? A lot of these people, just a short time ago, were ready to put David on the curb in favor of their new rock star king, Absalom. Let David just get killed. But now they're ready to fight over who has the right to be his closest entourage and bring him back to his capital city. I would actually argue that this type of fickleness, at least in this case, is actually quite steadfast devotion to self. You might ask, what's the big deal about who escorts the king over the Jordan River? And this might seem a little strange to us now because we don't have quite the context. We're several generations removed from living under monarchy. But in a monarchy, it makes a lot of difference who's the closest to the monarch. So, for instance, in the French monarchy of Versailles, back in the 17th, 18th century, there was this really complicated system that they had where various nobles would fight over privileges like who gets to hand the king his shirt in the morning, who gets the seat, you know, two spots down, who gets the seat three spots down. This was all really important. And you'd look at it and think, well, that's super petty. No, it wasn't, because it made a difference. Like, the closer you were to the monarch, the more likely it was that you could get favors. And those favors translate to wealth, to power, to various types of advantage. And I would imagine, and probably in David's time, it was similar, maybe not quite as crazy, but certainly people thought, well, you know, if you are the one that's escorting the king, well, then you have some condition of special advantage and favor. So it did matter. And what they were after was advantage for themselves. I believe that seems quite clear here. It was not devotion to David any more than it had been devotion to Absalom. It was devotion to self. That's the guiding principle. A little bit more history. Back in the 17th, 18th century, in England, there was a succession of monarchs. And this was a time when the Protestant Reformation, the ripples from that were still reverberating throughout Europe. And various kingdoms were handling it in different ways. And England had this succession of monarchs that each of whom changed the religious system in the country significantly from their predecessor. And this was a very challenging time in England to be a cleric, especially if you had strong doctrinal convictions. Because if you held to the same set of doctrinal convictions throughout all of the reigns of these various monarchs, you were going to be in trouble with somebody, and you might end up getting your head chopped off or at least losing your job. It'd be pretty hard to keep your job as a cleric in England throughout all these changes. There was one guy who managed to pull off the feat, probably more than one, but there was at least one. We know this because he got immortalized in a song. His name was Francis Carswell. He was the vicar of Bray, which is a parish in England. And he kept that parish for 42 years. Apparently, by continuously adapting his religious convictions to the views of the monarch that was then in power. And they wrote a song about him, and this was the chorus of the song. "And this is the law I will maintain unto my dying day, sir, that whatsoever king may reign, I may be the vicar of Bray, sir." His one guiding principle was, I get to stay the vicar of Bray. Like, nothing else really matters too much. If I have to change my views on communion or baptism or clergy versus laity or who's the head of the church, I just want to stay the vicar of Bray. That's all. And he did. He died in his office. I don't think I would want to be in his shoes in necessarily answering to God for how he did his job. He wasn't so much inconsistent in his convictions as he was completely consistent to that one conviction that he really cared about, which is to stay the vicar of Bray. The Israelites who followed Absalom and then turned around and fought with the men of Judah over who gets to escort the king. It wasn't loyalty to Absalom. It wasn't loyalty to David. They were just going along with whoever seemed to be winning at the time and trying to make sure that they were on the winning team. You know, in the world of sports fandom, they have a word for that. They call such people bandwagon fans. The true fans that were out there screaming in the stadium when their team was 2-14, they looked down their noses at the bandwagon fans. Now the team's doing well. Now we're winning Super Bowls. Uh-huh, yeah, now you're a fan. But you're not a real fan because you weren't with us when we were losing, right? Because it's not devotion to that person, not devotion to that team. It's devotion to yourself, essentially. Real devotion is shown when your side seems to be losing. Then what do you do? When you're not honored for following Christ, when you don't gain anything. This is where it gets hard for us, because here in America, and especially a small town in the Midwest, it doesn't generally cost that much to call yourself a Christian. Most people around here do. In fact, it may actually be a boost to your social credit, as it were. So we have to look for those opportunities. Where can we go outside the camp with Christ, as it were? Where can we stand with him to bear his reproach? Because if we are really standing with him, the world is going to hate us. Jesus said that. He said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And not avoid those opportunities and not stay within our comfort zone and our bubble. So anyway, you've got these now Israelites and Judeans who were previously part of Absalom's, many of them part of Absalom's revolt, now fighting among themselves over who gets to have this closest proximity and access to the king. This self-seeking impulse, this desire to gain advantage over someone else, this is the very thing that Satan uses to turn us against one another in the church. This should be a time of peace and unity for Israel. The rebellion has been put down. Absalom's dead. Israel's coming back together. David is forgiving his enemies. This is like, should be kind of like, the church coming together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And yet, you've got fights. Like, right off the bat, you've got fighting. What causes fights? We have the answer to that. James 4, 1 to 2. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have. So you murder. You covet, cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The first success that Satan achieved in the Garden of Eden was when he convinced Adam and Eve to take what God had not given them. They could have asked. If there was anything that they did not have that they thought they needed, they could have leaned into their relationship with God, their Creator, and asked, but they didn't. Instead, they leaned into their own independent will and that which they thought they could accomplish without God, and they took what God had forbidden. The most convincing lie that Satan will ever tell you is that you are right. He will not necessarily try to get you to follow him, but he will try to get you to follow yourself. He knows that this is what every person wants to believe, and in some sense, does believe. Have you ever thought about this? I think about this probably an inordinate amount. Everyone in the world believes they're right. I mean, how many people right now in the world do you suppose think that the things that they believe are wrong? Almost no one. Why? Because if they did, then they would change them. And then whatever beliefs they then held, they would then believe were correct. Everybody thinks everyone to their right is too conservative, everyone to their left is too liberal. They're right. We're all right. And yet we know that that can't be the case. There are an infinite number of ways to be wrong on every issue and only one way to be exactly right. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of issues. Now, the Word of God gives us a place to anchor our beliefs. So there are things that we know are right. We don't say that we don't know anything. But we also should not say that we know everything. Because there are many things that we don't know directly from the Word of God. And that should give us a good deal of humility. But although we might profess that, yes, we could be wrong, in practice, we pretty much believe we're. There are not very many verses, and I do not know the number, but there are not very many verses I know that are in the Bible twice in exactly the same words. But in Proverbs, the book of wisdom, there is such a verse, and it is found in Proverbs 14 and verse 12 and Proverbs 16 and verse 25. And this is what it says. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Why did God put that in the Bible twice in exactly the same words? Because he wants us to pay attention. Because we do think that we are right. And in many cases, we're dead wrong. We're as wrong as we can possibly be. This is how Satan foments and stokes quarrels within the church. By whispering to each person, you're right, and you're right, and yes, you should fight for your rights. How dare those men of Judah take the king when you have more shares in him? How dare those men of Israel question your honor? You didn't do anything wrong, and before you know it, this is happening. It's happening in marriages. It's happening in churches. It's happening in politics. In every sphere of the world, Satan is whispering, you're right, you're right, you're right, and you need to fight for your rights. And then he's sitting back and laughing his head off as people smash into one another like bumper cars and destroy their marriages and destroy their families and destroy their lives, trying to prove that they're right. Satan doesn't care who's right. I mean, he knows. He knows that we're all wrong to some extent, and probably a little bit right in most cases. But he knows that it doesn't matter. As long as he can get us to be wrong about the main thing, he doesn't care who's right about all the other things. As long as he can get us to fight against each other and for ourselves. Now, I do not want to say that there are not fights that are worth fighting. There are. We have to remember who the real enemy is. The spirit in which we fight is the opposite of this spirit that Satan tries to sow within churches and within families. Rather than fighting against each other and for ourselves, we fight against ourselves, aligned with the devil and the world of flesh and the devil, you know, the unholy trinity. We fight against that and for each other. If you fight in that spirit, you are on the right side. You see, Satan is not stupid. He knows that he cannot win against a united church, so he doesn't try frontal assaults. He goes for flanking maneuvers, infiltrations, psychological operations. He wants the body of Christ to be divided, distracted. He wants people seeking honor for themselves and competing against one another, believing that they're right and despising everyone that they disagree with. That's how we lose, by letting him carry out those operations in our midst and setting us against one another. How do we win? How do we not make the mistake that Israel's fixing to make here? They're fixing to have another split, another civil war, when they just got done with one. We're not going to get into it today, but that's what's getting ready to happen. How do we avoid that? Paul addresses this many times in his letters, and I'm going to read a few verses from several different epistles. Philippians 2, 1-4, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Ephesians 4, 1-3, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And finally, Colossians 3, verses 12-14, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." You might think of love as the cherry on top of the cake of the Christian life, but it's actually more like the cake itself. It's kind of like that serpentine belt in an engine. Makes all the parts work together. If it breaks, you know you're not going anywhere. Your engine might still be working. All the parts might actually still be functional. But if that serpentine belt is not transferring the power from the engine to all the other parts that make the engine go and keep everything running, the car is not going to work. Real sacrificial love is the lifeblood of the church. It is the lifeblood of marriages. It is the lifeblood of families. This is the antidote to the poison that Satan tries to inject into our homes, into our churches, and into our relationships. When we stop thinking about our own interests, and when we determine that we're going to think about the interests of others, that we're going to humble ourselves, that we're going to forgive, that we're going to let the Holy Spirit work in us the fruits of patience, kindness, and humility. This is how we win. This is how we bring the kingdom down from heaven to earth. We bring back the king to his rightful place on the throne of my heart. That's where I have control. I don't have control of what other people do. I cannot determine what choices they will make. I can determine what my relationship to him will be. I can make sure that he reigns supreme in me, and that I follow his law of love, that he has his way in every area of my life, all the time. And then, and only then, there will be peace.